Mark 15, beginning at verse 40, and I'm just reading through a few verses in chapter 16 as well. It's the end of verse 8. We left the reading in Mark on Good Friday, just as Jesus had breathed his last. And a Roman centurion standing by at that moment recognized who that man was that died on that cross. And then we pick up the account on verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified? He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you not in the cheap seats with obscured view, I hope you got half price at least. My name is Prash. I'm the assistant minister here along with Carolyn. It's lovely to welcome you this morning on Easter Sunday. Every Sunday we get together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it is it's a profound privilege really to do it together on this Sunday. Christ is risen. Now, those of you who know me know that I was born in Sri Lanka, and Sri Lanka has a checkered history, actually, 30 years of civil war, which only ended in 2009. And I went back to Sri Lanka just the start of this year, actually, to see some family, and speaking to one of them who works in the civil service, we're talking about reconciliation. In many ways, the country's gone a long way. The roads are clean and well-appointed now, in stark contrast even 5 or 6 years ago. The just general council services are top-notch. You don't see soldiers on the corners anymore with guns. And so, for all intents and purposes, the country is better off. But reconciliation has stalled on many fronts. And what he was really saying to me was that It's just very hard to get past 30 years of war. Very hard to get past 30 years of war as a country. People are stuck in victimhood and others seek vindication. And pretty much every person is suspicious. The basis on which they do life has been so shaped by this extraordinary, long-lasting, deeply bloody and divisive battle that they can't help but look at other people fearfully, afraid of what might be coming next and what this particular group of people might have to assert over them. And what is true on a macro level for a country like that? Well, it's kind of true for us on a micro level. See, we have, whether we like it or not, a basis of reality which impacts the way we make decisions. There are just things that impact the way we make decisions. I want you to ask yourself this morning, in fact, what is the basis on which you make decisions? I'm not talking about the little ones like, will I fill up the car today or should I drink light or full cream milk? I'm talking about the more serious ones. What's the basis on which you make your choices? What job shall I take? What house shall I buy? Should I buy a house? Yes, that's actually a choice. It's hard to believe. Where should I send my kids to school? I want you to ask a different question now. Let's depersonalize it a little bit. Imagine you've got a group of your neighbours together. Easter Sunday, you'll sit down and you start to ask them this question. What basis would they make their decisions on? What are the key things that would drive them to make choices, to make priorities, to spend energy? I suspect if your neighbours are like my neighbours, then high up on the list would be providing for their children, assuming they have children, providing for their close relatives and family. Why? Because they're ultimately fearful, fearful of what the future holds, of all the uncertainty that's around them. And perhaps a little bit further down the list, higher than they'd like to admit, is that they want to provide for themselves too. Because they're a bit worried that perhaps the housing bubble really will burst, that perhaps we will have that recession that we haven't had for 20-odd years, that we really are a growing, ageing population, and I'm not sure where I'll be in 15 or 20 years, and who will be there to look after me. What's the basis on which you make your decision-making moments? What's the basis on which you make your choices and on which you allocate your priorities? Well, I can tell you, as we open the Bible this morning and we read what's a very, very kind of well-known account, actually, of the women travelling to the tomb, what's very clear is that they make their decisions on the basis of one pervading reality, the reality which we talked about on Good Friday, the death of Jesus Christ. Here's a group of women walking to the tomb, but the thing that's consuming them is the death of Jesus. Mark's story of Jesus' life is actually the shortest of all four of them. But that doesn't mean it's the least important. In fact, it just means it's the most concentrated. And everything he's chosen in his account is important. Every little fact, every little detail, he's chosen with very specific purpose in mind. For example, in verses 44 and 45, he's included the conversation between Pilate and the centurion. Because as we listen to these two men, it's a bit like listening to a doctor on the scene of a crime or a coroner. These two people understand death well. And their conversation is in this story to show us, to validate the reality that Jesus really did die that day on the cross. He didn't pass out. He didn't have a weak moment. He really physically died. These guys are experts in death, the Romans. They don't make mistakes when it comes to killing their enemies. And the inclusion of the women, we read that, the first part of the passage, if you were here on Friday, you would know we had read that at the end of our reading, but we repeated it this morning because the women are included in this story for a very important reason. First of all, they're not the kind of experts you choose in a patriarchal society, but they're the people who encountered this reality that we come to this morning. And these women, well, they're like the chain of evidence, so to speak. They saw the death, they saw the wrapping of the body, and they saw the place of burial. Hence that verse 47, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. It's an innocuous statement, but it's very important for what Mark is trying to establish here for us. And then even the inclusion of the day and the time of day, sunrise, it's very important because Mark wants us to see that there is no mistake in the identification of the empty tomb. They could see where they were going. They knew where the body had been laid. They had seen Jesus die. Some of us want to discount the possibility that Easter is anything more than a great mythological story. But Mark is trying to unpack to us a reality of history, something that happened. In fact, there was an article just in The Guardian Friday, where the author was writing about the historicity of the death of Jesus, existence and death of Jesus Christ. He's not necessarily a Christian, the guy who wrote this, but he's a historian. He writes this at the end. The abundant historical references leave us with little reasonable doubt that Jesus lived and died. There's actually little doubt to that. There's no myth here. This is a moment that took place 2,000 odd years ago, and we gather in light of that moment. And that moment is what's driving and filling the vision of these women. This man, Jesus Christ, they followed for 3 odd years, who was their life, who gave shape to everything, died tragically, barbarically on a cross, but 2.5 days ago. And in the midst of this, Mark pauses to draw our attention to 2 little moments of devotion. Because Friday was really a story of just the failure, the abject failure of humanity. But in the midst of that, these 2 little gems, so to speak, of the storyline. One is Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, in John's gospel, his account, he supplements, he says, not just Joseph, but actually Nicodemus as well. But these two men, who Mark describes as waiting for the kingdom of God, I think it's a bit like a name plaque, so to speak, that these were actually followers, believers of Jesus. And he says they went boldly to Pilate. And really, that's an understatement, because here is Jesus, who all of the religious elite, of which Joseph is one, all of the religious elite had conspired to kill. That's the environment. And in the midst of that, they go nonetheless to Pilate, who's obviously displayed his power to have you killed very quickly and painfully. They go nonetheless to Pilate and ask for his body. And then they grant to him. It was beautifully read this morning, actually. Very tender and gentle care for the lifeless body of their friend and teacher, Jesus. They lay him there in that tomb. They roll the stone shut. And, of course, then there are the women, who are really the focus of much of this account, who embark soon after the Sabbath to anoint the body. You know, despite their great heartache, I mean, you think of the disciples, they're nowhere to be seen. And in all the accounts at this point in the storyline, they are nowhere to be seen. His male followers, nowhere to be seen. They're hiding. Mark tells us they've already run away. But in the midst of their heartache, these women gather up the embalming spices and they head to the tomb. One can only imagine the kind of grief that is overwhelming them at this point. C.S. Lewis says, in death, absence is like the sky. It spreads over everything. Absence like the sky spreads over everything. And so it's spread over the women. In fact, there's this great little line. You know, there's like a fog over these women as they go to the tomb, because it's only after they've left that they realise who will roll the stone away when we get there. It's almost like they're in autopilot. They've just got up, got their things together, they stepped out the door, the sun is rising, and then they realise, hang on, who's going to roll the stone away? You see, the death of Jesus Christ has so consumed them, so overwhelmed them. They are so immersed in this moment. And I mean, in a positive sense, it's driving them to devotion, caring for his lifeless body and granting him the honour they wish that he'd had in life. But all their decisions, all their choices overwhelmed, sorrow, regret, pain, disillusionment, anxiety, you name the kind of emotion that they're experiencing. If you've lost someone, you don't need to try hard to tap into that. And yet, in literally the blink of an eye, things change. They come around the corner, verse 4, they come around the corner, and the tomb comes into sight. The tomb comes into sight. This instant change reminds me of my 13th birthday party, actually, of which the balloons are not a tribute to, but appropriate nonetheless. I was classic 13-year-old, right? No offence to the resident 13-year-olds, of course. But it's my 13th birthday and I just had a massive fight with my mum. Massive. I probably said hurtful things like, "You don't care, it's my birthday. It's my special day. I can't believe this." And then there's a knock on the door and I open it and there are all my friends for a surprise birthday party. Needless to say, things must change at that moment. Things must change instantly, the revelation of what's on the other side of that door. That fight was a distant memory. And so it is on a wondrous level. As they come round the corner and there is an open, empty tomb. And they go in and there is a strange man sitting where their Lord Jesus should be lying, dressed in white. We sense, and certainly the other readings of the Gospels tell us, it's probably an angel who's speaking to them. And they become alarmed, says Mark. What an understatement. He says these profound statements. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they lay him. I've just spent this week reflecting on those three statements and the experience it must have been for the women who walked in. He's not here. He's risen. See the place where they lay him. You can imagine them just like looking at the man and looking at the empty space. Words are coming at me, but I don't understand them. What is going on? Profound shock. Profound shock. Now, of course, the resurrection is not a new thing for God's people. In the Old Testament, there are a number of references to it. Daniel, Ezekiel, that great vision of the valley of dry bones coming back to life. It's not something out of the blue, what we're hearing about here in Mark 16. But still, here it is. Here it is, finally. And I don't think any kind of prophecy from the Old Testament can so prepare you for this moment when you see an empty space where the body of the Lord Jesus should be and an open tomb. Nothing can prepare you. And these three women, could they have ever imagined that the turning point of history would be met by them? By them, of all the people who should meet this moment and be at the centre of history. It's these three women. Extraordinary. They would never have read Daniel 12 or Ezekiel 37 and thought that they would encounter that promise in reality. It's phenomenal. It's beyond what any Israelite would have expected. And yet there's a continuity. This is the point of the angel, the man's message to them. See, Friday isn't forgotten. It's not forgotten. And the messenger's words bear this out. He says, "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified." His point is it's the same Jesus as 2 days ago. Things have changed, but in other ways, things have always stayed the same. In fact, you could translate it, "You're looking for the one who is crucified. He's risen." He remains crucified, but now he's also risen. It's not like Friday never happened. In fact, Friday did this, is his point. Friday achieved this. This is what the blood of Jesus Christ brings about. As the songwriter says, "Oh, the cross of Jesus is the reason I'm alive." It really is the reason I'm alive. for his blood has set me free, and it will never lose its power over me. The enduring reality of the cross is confronted in Easter Sunday. The one who remains crucified is risen. And in fact, that's why it's very appropriate that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because what the Lord's Supper reminds us of is the breaking of the power of death. And yet, this is what's very unique about Mark's gospel, really draws it out. Now, if you missed the opening of my sermon and you've kept reading, you would have realized that there's a whole heap of printed stuff after it. But most people think that that was added later on. Perhaps the bottom of Mark's parchment got torn off. Perhaps it never existed. Whatever it is, I think in God's providence, he stopped the account of Mark right here at a very profound moment. And so to challenge us with the response of the women. Here's this glorious thing. We have balloons up in our aisle, and yet we're told, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. In fact, the word fled is what they normally used to describe how you flee from a wild animal. Can you imagine it? Fleeing from a wild animal. Anxiety, hyperactive energy, just tearing your hair out, screaming, yelling. My goodness. In part, that reflects what's truly weird about the resurrection. What's truly bizarre about it. What's truly not normal about it. But also, clearly their response is wrong. Clearly their response is wrong. Why is that? Well, I think it's because the women, and I think this is part of the point, at this point in time, the women remain consumed by death. They've been confronted by life, but they're consumed by death. They're consumed by the death of Jesus Christ still, in an unhelpful way. They're operating under a misapprehension that death cannot be undone. That death cannot be undone. But the resurrection changes everything. And that is the point of Resurrection Sunday. To challenge you and I to realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes every preconceived notion, every basis for decision-making that you have. In fact, it turns it upside down. It broadens your vision. It lifts your bar. The resurrection changes everything. I noticed recently that the current Powerball jackpot is $10 million. Do a thought experiment for you for a moment. Imagine, this is not going to happen to you, but just imagine nonetheless, that you won that $10 million Powerball. Imagine. And imagine the day after you collected your proceeds, your winnings, you set your alarm for 5:30 in the morning. It went off, you got up, you had your Weet-Bix, breakfast, got changed, you jammed yourself into a busy train, you had a stressful client meeting at 8:30 in the morning. After that, you rushed for deadlines all the way till lunch. You had a 15-minute lunch. Then you had this team meeting, which was so boring you nearly fell asleep. And then you had to work late to make up for the time that you missed in your team meeting. And then you rushed home only to find that your kids were already asleep. It doesn't sound like anyone's life. Imagine now that you got up the next morning and did that again. And you did that again. Wait, hang on, you just won $10 million Powerball. Really, the only way to describe that decision would be idiotic. See, the resurrection changes everything. It gives you a completely new basis for operating. It gives you a completely new vision for life. It completely transforms the way you make your choices. And the women in this passage are here to challenge you and I about this very question. Do you keep operating under the misapprehension that Jesus is actually still dead and that death still rules and that all you have is here and now? Only you can answer that. But I want to remind us again that the resurrection changes everything. It lifts your bar on what you might hope for in your life and in your children and into eternity. It changes everything. There is hope, of course. Those of us who've read the other gospel accounts know that the women come to realize this pretty soon, in fact. Why? Because they meet Jesus again on the road. Because they hear the word of God and all its promises culminating in this moment. And their lives are transformed. And so I want to entreat you again this Easter to meet Jesus Christ, the risen Saviour, and allow him to change your life. Amen.